Scam likely is my new best friend. You know, before cell phones, us OTs, that's old timers, had to answer the phone to find out who was calling. And to do so at dinner time was risky because that's usually when the salespeople called and you got risked getting stuck on a call with them. But you had to answer it just in case it was grandma calling to talk about your inheritance. Now we have Scam Shield on our phones. Scam Shield on our phones tells us when a call is most likely from a salesman. And so we don't have to answer that call. We can just hit the little red button and get rid of that call immediately. Plus, grandma's face pops up when she calls. So we know when she's calling. And she's calling nowadays to tell us how she's spending our inheritance. I mean, that's how society has changed as well. Well, don't you wish you had a scam likely warning to alert you to false teachers trying to cheat you out of your inheritance? Well, you do, and it's right here in Colossians 2, verses 18 through 23. This is a passage that's telling us, here's how you can know when false teachers are speaking. The prize, of course, is our eternal inheritance with Christ. The salvation that it was promised to us and given to us through Christ that he talks about here in Colossians 2. Go back to verse 10 of the chapter. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all the rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so in Christ, we have our salvation, we have forgiveness, we have that debt, that IOU that all of us had and could not pay, taken away. And eternal life given to us through Jesus. That's the inheritance. And these scam artists, these false teachers come along and they want to sell us something different. They want us to buy into a different scheme, a different way of salvation, something other than Christ. Everything is in Christ. Everything centers in and around Christ. Here in Colossians chapter 2 and in the Bible and in history as well. But as we've noted multiple times, Jesus stands alone as the means of salvation. That is the cause or the source of salvation. We'll talk about it in a moment. But anyway, Jesus is it. He's everywhere. Six times in the text, he is named specifically. Look at the text there, verse 5. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says, the stability of your faith in Christ. Verse 6, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 8, rather than according to Christ. Verse 11, that is the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 17, the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ. So as you read through this text, you get the point or the idea that Christ is the center of everything. And that doesn't even begin to count all the times that he's referred to as him, by him, in him, through him, according to him, is all throughout this text. It's everywhere in the scripture, in this particular passage that we've been studying these past few weeks. Christ is the means of salvation. And when I say the means of salvation, by the way, if you're using the back of your bulletin, these questions are on there. The means of Christ is that Christ makes it possible. He makes salvation possible. He is the effective power through whom we can be saved. Without him, there is no salvation. Without him, we have no hope. Without Christ, we have nothing. With him, we have everything we can need and everything we should desire. So it's no wonder then that Satan continues trying to confuse us, to capture us, to condemn us, and to cheat us out of fellowship with God by offering substitutes. He comes along and says, well, Christ is great, but let me give you something else. Christ is great, but there's a different way of doing this. Don't get so caught up in Him. Let me show you some other ways to be right with God. And we need to be saying no. And we need to know how to spot that. And so the text gives us some ideas and ways to spot those scams. To see them and say, you know what? That's false teaching. That is a false doctrine. That is something that I don't want to have anything to do with. And what is a scam? What do we mean by scam? Well, scams simply are dishonest schemes designed to cheat you out of something that belongs to you. And scams come in all sizes and shapes. And it's interesting that the word there in verse 18 that's translated defrauding in the New American Standard, verse 18 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." That word defrauding, the New King James Version, I think, is the one that says cheat. And I like that because it alliterates with all the other C's that we've been using in the text. But it's the idea of taking something that is yours by right, and it's used actually of an athletic judge. So they had the Olympic Games, and they had all kinds of athletic events during those days, just like we do today. And there would be judges who would qualify or disqualify contestants in a certain sport. And the idea is there, this is an umpire that rules against you unfairly. So you're qualified, you're fit to participate in. They said, no, you're out, you're not in allowed because for whatever reason, they cheat you out of it. Or if you actually win, you win an event and then the judge throws you out. Now, if you're not a Kansas City fan, you probably have seen memes this week, or maybe even if you are a fan, you've seen memes this week about how that basically if anybody gets within 10 yards of Patrick Mahomes, it's automatically a penalty for roughing the passer. And so they're going to guarantee that they're going to get into the Super Bowl. I think that's a little bit absurd, but Patrick does draw some lucky calls, some questionable calls. But anyway, those are questionable calls. Sometimes they're not. But sometimes it's so obvious that it's disgusting. And probably one of the worst cases of a disgustingly obvious defrauding and cheating of someone was in a swimming event several years ago involving a man. This guy here is a man. He's taller than I am. He's a dude. But he claimed to be a woman, and so they let him compete against women in swimming competition. And he won a couple of them, just blew everybody away because he was so much bigger and faster than everybody. But in one race, he tied with her. Literally had a .000 tie with her. It was to the thousandth of a second that there was a tie. So they couldn't distinguish between either one of them. And so both of them effectively, according to the rules, won. But they only had one first place trophy. Want to guess who they gave it to? The dude. They gave it to the guy. And she kept saying, well, why are you giving it to him? And she was using him. She didn't call him a her. And the judge kept saying, well, she, him, he. And eventually she said he just hung his head and said, I have been told I must give it to him. I mean, her. Excuse me. No, to him, to give it to the guy. That's cheating. That's defrauding. It's so blatant and so obvious. There should not have been a man competing with women in the first place. So there's nothing likely about that. So we know that. Right, that's obvious. Anybody want to argue with me, debate with me about that? We can do that after services. But that's obviously wrong. Now, when we talk about spiritual scams and cheating and defrauding, is it always that obvious? No, it's not always that obvious, is it? Oftentimes it's very, very difficult to see. But here in Colossians 2, God is giving us some ideas and some thoughts that will scream spiritual scam. When we see these things, we could say, there's something wrong with this. There's a problem here. And I don't want to have anything to do with this. This is somebody trying to cheat me out of fellowship with God. And there are three of them here in the text. The first one is when it's self-based versus Savior-based. Let's read verses 18 and 19. We're going to read all these several times because I want to get these passages in your mind. Verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." So obviously the word self-abasement and self is right there, so it's self-based. "And the worship of the angels, taking his stand in visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." And so you have the contrast there of self-based versus Savior-based. The next one that we'll talk about is earthly versus eternal, and that's in verses 20 through 22. Let's read that. We'll study it more in detail in just a moment, but I want to read that. Verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world," that's the earthly things, basic concept of the world, "why, as if you were living under that rule or in that realm, from the standpoint of that's how you determine your fellowship with God, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" These are external things, earthly things. Verse 22, "which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men." So you have eternal things versus earthly things. Getting caught in earthly things and thinking our judgment before God is going to be based on how we comply with earthly rules created by men rather than eternal things given by God. And then the last one in verse 23 is useless versus useful. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value or useless against fleshly indulgence." And those are the three that we're going to look at here in the remainder of our time this morning. Well, how do we realize or recognize when something is self-based versus Savior-based? And there are several things here in the text, and this will take up the bulk of our time today. First of all, it says self-abasement there in verse 18, but the point that he gets to, the key, is the word delighting in. Go back to chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in." And that word delighting in refers primarily to our inner desire, our selfish interest, what we like and what we want. I like this, therefore everybody else has to like this. Or I like this, therefore it's okay or it's good or whatever. It's about me. It's about I. What we want, what we desire, what we choose. And it starts with self. It's all about the self. I remember a lady one time saying about a guy that she was thinking about dating. She said, I can't date him. He's got a personal pronoun problem. Or first person pronoun problem. All he can do is talk about himself. I, me, my. Comes out. It comes out. If that's all a person can talk to. And that is a person who is totally self-focused, even though they may on the outside appear religious. But they're walking around making sure, look at me, I'm Mr. Religious, or look at me, I'm Mrs. Religious, look at me, I'm the righteous religious person. Look at me. That's self-based versus Savior-based. And this is the person who claims to put God first and his people first, but gives hints by a word and deed that it is a scam, that it's all about self. It's the what is in it for me mentality. What is it in? What do I get out of this? Let me back up for a second. Everybody's familiar with the story of Job. Maybe a while since you studied, but the core of what Satan tries to do with Job is to cheat him out of his prize before God by saying, God, the only reason Job serves you is because you give him goodies. Let me take those goodies away from him and he won't serve you anymore. And so God said, okay, just don't touch him. So he took all his goodies away, his family, his material wealth, everything. And he praised God. He didn't curse God and complain. Then Satan says, well, all right, you didn't let me touch him. You let me touch him. All his family and all his stuff, That wasn't important to him, but he is, his person is important. Let me touch his person and he'll curse you. And God said, okay, I'll let you. And Job said, naked I came into this earth, naked I'll go out. Praise be God. He praised God. It wasn't about himself. But think about ourselves and our lives and our relationship to God and why we serve Him, why we do the things that we do. Is it about what I get out of it? Or is it about how I relate to God and honor God and how I am in fellowship with God? Is it what's in it for me or is it what's in it for God? How is God blessed and praised by this? The scam chooses the idea of self-abasement. Go back there in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement actually is just a word for humility. It's just a very simple word meaning humility. And the idea of humility is that it's something that you can, that you need to have. We need to be humble. But the idea here is that it's the idea of being humble to be seen to be humble. It's genuine humility that arises from the proper motive, a desire to throw ourselves at the feet of God, is good. But when it's motivated by the idea of lifting ourselves up, look how humble I am, look how my humility, look how much I serve, look how great, it's the idea of you get to pull your shoulder muscle trying to pat yourself on the back for being how humble you are. It's a lot harder to be truly humble. Fake humility is actually quite easy. And I've run across a lot of people in churches over the years who talk humble but walk proud. Confession. Not too many times have anybody accused me of being too humble. It's kind of the opposite. Not proud of it, just the fact. And so I've run into these humble talking folk who are just as strong-willed and hard-headed as me, but they make it look better. Oh, yeah. You know, they walk around and they're agreeable and they bend their neck and they're just so agreeable. But then if you want to do something or even the congregation wants to do something that they won't do, don't want to do, they will never say, no, we're not going to do that. You know, let's slow down. Let's think about it. Let's take our time. Let's hold off on that decision. And what that means is, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to let you do it. That's not humility. That's fake humble. That's self-abasement. Hiding arrogance and pride. And they're just so much better. That's one thing that just drives me nuts. I see it on Facebook. I've been seeing it all my life. Well, you know, James, you don't love people like me. Some people tell me that. You know, because you're just so blunt and so direct and so harsh when you talk to people because you tell them what you think they need to hear. You don't love people. Oh. So you think it's okay to love people right into hell because it's too hard and difficult to tell them what they're doing is going to go send them to hell. Now, I have been harsh sometimes, and there are some I remember vividly when I was too harsh, and I just feel awful about that. But don't these folks that come across as being so kind and loving often aren't. And they're going to have their way no matter what. So be wary of people who talk nice but refuse to bend to anyone else's opinion. And that's how you spot it. They refuse to bend to anyone else's opinion. The whole congregation can want something, but they're going to hold off on getting that decision. They'll find a way to keep that from being done when they don't want it done. Be careful of those people. And this is the idea of self, and this humility is also the idea of worship of angels. And the idea of worship of angels was the fact that angels were involved in the revelation of God's will in the Old Testament. They were involved somewhat in the New Testament. But people would think, well, you know, we don't want to bother Jesus. There's a Catholic comedian who makes the point about you go to the saints because you don't want to be bothering Jesus. He's busy. And that's how it has developed into our time, is just veneration of saints. Because, well, I wouldn't want to be, I'm not good enough to go to Christ. Well, these people, these saints, these angels, they're not your mediators between you and God. Christ is. And Christ was bothered enough by your sin to come to earth and die for you, so bother Jesus. He wants you to bother Him. And so then he says, taking a stand on this, going on in verse 18, this is the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen. And this is the idea of seeing things and hearing things and having emotions and feelings that nobody else can see. Nobody else, therefore, can deny or question it. Therefore, we have to accept what they say. I had a vision. I can't say you didn't, because how do I know what you did, saw, or didn't see? I heard a voice. I can't say no, you didn't, because how do I know you didn't? I felt an emotion and that feeling told me that I'm okay with God. Well, now we got a question. Now we got an area for discussion. Okay, you felt something, you emotion. Can I tell you a secret? I tell you a secret. Listen up. When you have emotions, you know what they tell you? That you have emotions. That you're feeling something. Now, what that feeling and what those emotions are saying, what those emotions mean, is that you're having emotions. They don't mean that you're saved or lost. Some of the most lost people are giddily hopping along, thinking, "I'm right with God. I'm right with God. I'm excited." But they don't do anything God tells them to do. And some of the most faithful people are on their knees, on their face, feeling miserable because of their sin and saying, "I don't deserve anything God gives me." Their emotions are telling them they're lost. That's the point of the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Pharisee, it's all about himself. He's self-justified. The publican says, I got nothing, God. I got to rely on you. And he's brokenhearted about it. What happens when we do this is that we make ourselves the standard that cannot be questioned. And this is where it becomes a problem. This is a real problem. Once I make myself the standard, then what God said doesn't matter. But wait a minute, James, you say, well, what if what I think is exactly what God said? That's fine if it's what God said, but the fact that you think it doesn't make it what God said. You understand what I'm saying? You understand the difference? I can believe that God said it and that it's right, but the fact that I believe it is not what makes it right. It's the fact that God said it. That's what makes it right. And most of the time, this puffs people up with pride in themselves, and then they're all filled up with themselves. In fact, it's interesting, that word puffs up. It shows up 7 times in the New Testament. Once here in Colossians. You don't want to guess where the other 6 are? 1 Corinthians. Where they have a problem with being puffed up with pride. And then he says, this cuts them off from Christ. These visions and these ideas and these dreams and these things that we think we see and hear and feel and that they tell us something about God, they are counterfeits. And they cut us off from Christ. Go back to Colossians 2, verse 19. So when you're doing these things, when a person is doing those things, they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You want to grow with God? You want to be Savior-based? Hold on to Christ. Christ is it. That's why I said He's the means. Christ is it. Everything connects to Him. And we need to be connected to Him instead of to ourselves. We need to kill that old man of sin and self and submit that person to Jesus. You know, I said that Ephesians is the twin of Colossians. The Colossian letter, in fact, this is one of the questions on the page there. Colossian letter basically is the Christ of the church. It's telling us how that we are connected to Christ, how being connected to Christ is essential for everything. Ephesians talks about it, but kind of from a slightly different direction. He talks about how we are everything because we are connected to Christ. So it's how the church is everything it is because of its connection to Christ. So it's called the Christ or the Church of the Christ. Colossians is the Christ of the church. Ephesians is the church of the Christ. He uses very similar language because it was written at the same time and sent carried by the same people, just dropped off at different places. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. So he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's talking about what the church is because of its relationship to Christ. The church is this thing. Then in chapter 4, he says something very similar in a passage talking about the unity and the unified nature of the church. Verse 14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so the body grows together because it's connected to Christ. So this building up is in Christ. And so that's what he's saying, that if we cheat it out of that, if we accept anything that is less than Christ. Well, let's go to the second warning. The second warning sign of a scam likely is earthly versus eternal. And that's in verses 20 through 22 here in Colossians 2. He says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And so this is the idea here that there's a sharp contrast between those who have died with Christ and those who are trapped by human R&R, rules and regulations. The basic principles of this world are rules about diets and days and dress, as we noted last time. By the way, I do need to make a clarification. I may have given the impression that I wear a suit and tie to preach because I think God requires me to. If I left that impression, let me clarify. No, I do not. I do not think God says, thou shalt, that, you know, not the 11th commandment, thou must wear a shirt and a coat and tie when you preach. I got a friend of mine that I love dearly who thinks that, and he and I have argued about it. We don't even talk about it anymore because we know we're not going to agree. I wear a coat and tie because it's what I grew up doing, so it's kind of habit. But also because I am concerned that there might be some folks that would be distracted by me not wearing a coat and tie. Now, this congregation, probably not so much. But some congregations, if a preacher got up and didn't have on a coat and tie, there would be some people out in there who would, their worship would be destroyed by that. Not saying it's right, but what I am saying is that if I know that, then it's better for me to wear a coat and tie. Because as I talked about in class this morning, become a Jew to the Jew, a Gentile to the Gentile. I'm pretty sure that I could come up here in a polo shirt and not a person would complain. But there might be somebody that would feel uncomfortable and put off by that, and I don't want it to become about me. And so that's what I wear. But what's happening is that these kind of things, that used to be the thing in the old day, when I was growing up in the 50s and 60s and so forth. Well, I was growing up in the 60s, anyway, the 60s and so forth. Now it's kind of changed. Now what's creeping into the church is it's going from coats and ties and dresses. Oh, by the way, I gotta ask you this. Don't raise your hand, ladies. Don't raise your hand. Well, how many of you remember the first time you wore slacks to church service? I bet I could get some hands up on that one. But it's not about that. No, what's happened is it's gone from coats and ties and dresses and hairstyles to be sure you dress down. You've got to be a hipster preacher. You wear a jacket with a t-shirt with a logo underneath it and tight skinny jeans. I can't fit in skinny jeans. I ain't wearing skinny jeans. And I don't want to be a hipster. But in some places, if you're not hipster, you're not hip. You're not a good preacher. Or it's the idea of go vegan. You know, we got to save the planet, so let's go vegan. Drive an electric car, go green. All of these things are creeping into the church, and these are all human creations that are designed to capture and control other people's lives. They're useless, which we'll get to in just a moment. And often they are just designed to get control of other people. In Matthew chapter 5, this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus was fighting against. Matthew chapter 15, I want you to notice how he describes the difference between spiritual and physical. Earthly versus eternal. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" So they don't keep up with our requirements. Not in the Bible. It's their interpretation of what they think the Bible requires. Jesus answered to them and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his mother or father, whatever I have that would help you, has been given to God.'" So they kill two birds with one stone. They honor their parents and honor God with the same money, and they leave their parents out in the cold. And Jesus answers this in verse 6. "He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So when we create rules and regulations and impose them on other people because we think it'll make them more godly, no, we're doing it to control other people. And God says, don't do that. And then Jesus says, here's the difference between earthly and eternal. Jesus called the crowd to him. He said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." So it's not these external, the earthly things that we do that make us wrong before God. It's what comes out of our heart and mind. So it gets to the heart of the matter. Who are we on the inside? Are we serving God or are we serving ourselves? Are we trying to control ourselves, or are we trying to control other people? They are not what God would have us to do. The last one is useful or useless versus useful. And then this is actually kind of a summary of sorts going back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Let's read verse 23. "These are matters which have to be sure," because it's kind of summing this up. "These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement," so it's all about self, 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 "and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences." So all this false humility, the worshiping of angels, the following our own personal feelings and visions, and submitting to human rules and regulations do not bring us closer to God. They don't make us better people. They make us puffed up people instead of useful people. In fact, they often cover and hide a heart of sinful rebellion that's intent on serving oneself instead of God. So there you are. There's your three. Self-based versus Savior-based. These are your three warning signs, scam likely. Earthly versus eternal, and useless versus useful. Those are the things to watch for. Well, go ahead and get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of invitation as we wrap up our lesson this morning. Appreciate your time and attention and your focus this morning. Let's end with this question, or these two questions. Will you choose the Savior over self? Eternal over earthly? Useful over useless? Will you choose Jesus? It's all about Him. That requires us to submit to Him, whether it's to submit to Him in baptism for the first time, and that requires repentance. Baptism requires true heart repentance. Not something that you, an act that you go through to get wet. It's something that you do because you realize you're a sinner before God and you need to kill that old man and you need to be forgiven of those sins. And so you repent and you confess and then you're immersed in water. And those acts are so separate, but they are so closely tied together that they're almost inseparable. That repentance and the baptism, they are what brings you into fellowship with God, where your sins are washed away, where the debt of sin is stamped out, canceled, and you're right with God. If you need to do that this morning, we'll be happy to help you do that. But if you've done that, and for whatever reason have gone back into the world, and you need help or encouragement in any way to be right with God, if we can help you, we beg you, we plead with you, please come while we stand and while we sing.